Our look in Hebrews and the second chapter. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, please. And then I have a question that I'm going to put before you, and I want to chase it for just a little bit. I'd like for you to find Hebrews chapter 2, please. Let me read the passage. Here's the question that I want to put before you, and I want to draw something out of you on this. Why do people fear death? Why do people fear death? And you might want to put a rider on that as well. What do people do to compensate for the fear of death? What kind of action do people take to deal with this endemic problem in the human race, this fear of death? All right, you have those two things? All right, if you'll let those work on the wheels of your mind, and then I'm going to read. I would like for you to follow with me now. Hebrews in the second chapter, and I'm going to begin to read at the 10th verse. This 10th verse, we purposely spent an entire evening on it, and that was last week, because it sits sort of as the crown to this entire section from verse 5 through verse 18. It's right in the center of the mantle, as it were, a centerpiece. So I'll begin at that verse. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctified and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Well, we'll look to the Lord to open up this passage before us. Now, you recall those two questions I asked? Are you ready to, let's chase those a little bit? Why do you think people are afraid of death, and that as a given? How do people seek to compensate for that, to deal with that fear? Give me your thoughts. Let's throw it around a while. Nelson is first up, and then Patty. Let's go from there. The unknown. All right, that what does actually happen the moment that we shut our eyes in death, and what's out there? I would say that's a very real factor. All right, Patty, and then Shirley.
If you're still on the fire.
Yeah, you can take either one of them, whichever you'd like. All right. In the first case, it's a form of denial, just living like that it is not going to happen. Beth and I had some correspondence this week about someone who is living just that way. This individual has cancer. As far as we know, they're not believers. And they're dying with cancer. I mean, it's obvious. But the family sits around and talks in terms of, well, when I get better, and they say, well, when he gets better, we're going to do this, and they're talking about getting better, and nobody ever uses the word, the D word, and, you know, but just dancing around it. All right, so that, Shirley, what do you want to add to this?
I think people lots of times fear the process of dying, you know, the pain and the agony that they have to go through, and the unknown of that process.
Yeah, running the gauntlet. It's not death that I'm afraid of. It's the process that you've got to go through. What exactly is that? Would that be like? All right. Yes.
I have no fear of death in
uh-huh.
I mean, I walked around in terror for a long time just trying to get it all together.
Okay. Thank you. Any other thoughts on this? Why do people fear death, and what do they do to try to handle it? Yes, Bill. All right, that let's say that a person is very comfortable, and certainly I think probably what you're included in that is the separation from family and friends that is involved in death. All right, good. That's it. Yes, Suzanne?
Just at the time when I became a Christian, was witnessing to a lot of judges. Their answers to me were, "I'll worry about that when time gets here. I'll take my chances and see if I go to heaven or not. Yeah, but don't worry about it today. Just keep on living for today."
Okay. Yeah, that's the roll of the dice or the Scarlett O'Hara approach. I'll worry about that tomorrow. Yeah. All right. Yes. Rob?
I think a lot of people fear death is because they fear God, because they don't know God.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, to the extent that there is some a real God consciousness and a sense of His justice, then there would be that fear of facing Him, and if one is not made provision and doesn't know about the provision God has made, that's would be a daunting thing. Scary. Yes, Ray. You had enough theology, which you did believe, you accepted, even though you weren't a believer, that you believed that you were accountable to God. I think probably a lot of us had that experience. I had that experience. I knew that I was accountable to God. And the thought of going out into eternity, having not made preparation, gave me fear. Did anyone else want to add something to this? Let's look in the Hebrews passage now. You're ready. Because get even closer to the Hebrews passage. How could or did the fear of death, how did it enter into the circumstances of these Hebrew Christians to which this book is addressed? Now you're going to have to get the wheels going to remember their circumstances. Why would this be so appropriate to bring this up here, this issue of the fear of death and the devil? And can we briefly try to reconstruct that, the circumstances? All right, yes, Nancy.
It was, I think, 58 or 70 AD, and the Romans had closed off Jerusalem. And they were coming, and basically they were going to die. If they were in the city, they were going to die. If they escaped the city, they were going to die.
All right, thank you. That this house church to which the writer of Hebrews is sending this letter, that these folks were already experiencing some very real suffering for their faith. They were having to pay a price. Now, none had died yet for the faith. We know from Hebrews 10 that had not occurred yet. However, there were those very dark death clouds out there on the horizon. And this then, they were facing death at knocking at the door. And I'll tell you, that would cause you to really assess your commitment to the Lord, how real your faith is. But you know, you don't have to have someone knocking at the door, ready to incarcerate you, to take you to the local jail and put you there under some henchman to decapitate you or throw you to beast or whatever. It could be as we have one of our own right now. They're lying down on a bed in a hospital, and you're being fed through the tubes, and your body is dying, and it's knocking.
What about Stephen?
Stephen.
Having been stoned.
All right.
By the Jews for his faith occurring before this.
Well, they knew that it could very well cost them their lives, and there had already been some martyrs, and James as well, and yes, Stephen. So they knew that it may very well be the same. They may have to pay the same price. All right, we've closed in real tight on this passage. Let's see how the writer of Hebrews sets out to deal with this matter. You have the sheet before you. I'd call your attention to what the writer has said in the 10th verse, so that we are ready to come right into verse 11. Let us notice what he has said. He has said that the suffering of Jesus was fitting. It was fitting. It was not out of keeping with the plan of God. It was not a chance situation, not an accident. I guess I could come back and give you this bigger picture that he's saying, listen, Jesus Christ is superior to the angelic world. No angelic creature has a place higher than Jesus Christ. He shows this by bringing the problem of, and it was a problem, at least on the surface, of the suffering and death of Christ. Angels don't suffer and die. So on the surface, it would look like, well, if he's suffering and there's mortality, there's pain, angels aren't going through that, don't go through that. Does that imply some sort of unequal status? And the writer of Hebrews says, to the contrary, it was fitting. Why was it fitting? Because of God's holiness, God's love. What was required for our condition, because of our condition, our destiny is on the line. And Jesus Christ came to enable us to fulfill that destiny. And where Adam had failed, our Lord came and did not fail. Secondly, then, I'm B under number 3 here, if you're looking on that sheet before you. The suffering of Jesus is consistent with the purpose and plan of God. All things, he says, are through him, for him, and through him. The death of Jesus was not the result of any roll of the dice or accident, as it were. Thirdly, the suffering of Jesus was for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. You remember the picture that we tried to get before our mind's eye last week, how Christ is pictured as our captain. That word that is used at the end of verse 10 is translated author. But here we saw that the word pictures Christ as one who came on the beach and he took the blows. He was killed and he arose from the dead. But our Lord came into the battle line, and by having come to the battle line and having suffered death, that he now leads us and brings many sons up the bloody beach. We follow him. We have to follow him in death. But he stands holding the keys of Hades, death in Hades. He has succeeded. But he is not offshore looking at the battle scene through binoculars. He has already entered into the battle. He paid the price, defeated death, is on the other side. But he leads. He's bringing along many sons and daughters to glory. That's the process. Then fourthly, the suffering of Jesus was necessary, for it perfected him as our captain. See the word perfect in the end of verse 10. The idea there is that it fully equipped him. What was it that brought, this is actually anticipating a major section of the book of Hebrews to come, that the Aaronic priesthood came to their place of priesthood by a ritual, going through a process, and Jesus Christ, there rather, is put in a place of high priesthood, the position of high priesthood, he was qualified for that place, not by ritual, but by suffering and death. More on that later in the book. Now we can look at the 11th verse and how it fits into the immediate passage. Jesus' suffering was necessary to complete his identification with humanity. That's the point the writer of Hebrews is making. Verse 10 is included in that argument, though we did give it special attention. Now verse 11, look at it carefully. For both he who sanctified and those who are sanctified are all from one. For which, and notice I've left out the word Father, and I have reason for doing that. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The writer of Hebrews, and I need to back off and just sketch this before we get down into the particulars. What he is saying now, he is going to go to the Old Testament scriptures and lift three passages. He's going to take a passage from Psalm 22 and verse 22. Then he's going to go to Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18. And what he will show us through these is this one point. That Jesus, you want to know, here we are facing our mortality, our human experience. But guess where Jesus is? He's already raised the point in verse 10, but he's really going to come through in a very, very beautiful way with these quotes from the Old Testament, beautifully nuanced. And he's going to show that we're brothers. As they say on the street, bro. He's a bro. Brothers. He's going to picture him in this rather warm and comforting picture of an elder brother who puts his arms around us and brings us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he walks through us with it. That's the picture he's going to bring. He's going to help us to go through that experience. Then here's what he will do. At the 14th verse, he's going to carry on this issue of solidarity. I probably should bring that word in. Solidarity. That Jesus Christ and we, his children, the sons on the way to glory, are like that. What he will then show in the 14th and 15th and 16th verses is that this solidarity, this bro relationship, if you will, that relationship then has been the occasion for Jesus even defeating the devil, and we have therefore the defeat of the devil along with Christ. We do not need to fear death because of the defeat of Satan. But let's back up and look at it this way. He is Jesus. He sanctified. The word sanctified here is the word hagiazo. It is used seven times, I recall. Seven times in the book of Hebrews. This word, in every case, are you listening? It is, in every case in Hebrews, it is used to refer, when it's spoken of in this direct, this theological context, of the past tense of our salvation. I know, we often think of the word sanctified as what God is progressively doing in our lives, bringing us on to increasing Christ-likeness. It's used that way in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews does not use it that way. He uses it in reference to the way Paul would speak, as Paul speaks of justification. The word means to be set apart. And what he's saying is that Jesus Christ set us apart for the service of God. He put us in that place whereby we render a life, a worshipful service to him. Or in Pauline language, justified, standing right before God, but more than that even, that we are standing before God available to him. So he who's sanctified and those who are sanctified are from one. Who is the one? Now in the translations translation some of you have, it is the word, the text has Father. That's the way the New American Standard. The word Father is not in the text. I think a better case can be made for the fact that he's referring to Adam. Referring to Adam. There is a parallel passage. We won't turn to it, but I think it really helps us here a lot. Acts 17 and verse 26, where there is the connection made with our human condition to Adam. And here, I think, is the idea. that what he is showing is that we, believers, sons on the way to glory, and Jesus Christ, that we both are set apart from angels. Jesus Christ, though for a little while was lower than the angels, yet he came alongside of us, with us, and entered into the human experience, and being set apart, he was set apart by the humanness of the his experience of the incarnation. He came as one from Adam. He had a human nature. And that's the point that the writer made. He's not saying that he doesn't have to make the case that as God he's superior to angels. That's a given. He's saying as man he's superior to angels. How? He was sinless and he defeated death, and then he was exalted to a position above angels, and so will we. So he puts us right in there alongside of Christ in this being set apart from angelic creatures. So from the one Adam. And the idea then is that he's qualified to be our high priest. He's qualified to be our savior because he shares our nature. He is not some remote being. He became one of us. A brother. That's what he's really going to work at here. This beautiful picture of solidarity. So, here they are. They are brothers and sisters. He says he is not ashamed. He's proud to call us his brothers and sisters. And we're family. And with family, he's committed to us. And now he's going to carry us in the next step into the issue or the quotation from Psalm 22. If you have any question along the way, feel free to ask it. But I must move along quickly to Psalm 22 and verse 22. Now, he quotes this passage to show how that our Lord has so identified with us, and there is this solidarity. He lifts a passage from Psalm 22. We'll need to turn to it. Let's do that. Go to Psalm 22. What do we know about Psalm 22? We went through this psalm a while back. How's your recall? What do we know about Psalm 22? What kind of psalm is this? Yes, messianic, isn't it? That you recall that this psalm is taken, it was written by David, and he describes a very desperate situation. Death is knocking at the door. But the language, as we saw, is purposely embellished. This is a typical psalm, or by typical I mean it is prophetically typical, typical as in type. That it is purpose, God designed history, and specifically he designed the life of David in such a way as it would foreshadow the life of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So the circumstances through which David passed were used by God to foreshadow the circumstances of the Messiah. When you work through the psalm, and you come down to verse 22, up through verse 22 through 21, you have a description of the death process of Christ. My God, beginning at verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day. And just let your eyes run down through the text in verses 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. Then in the 22nd verse, David is anticipating his deliverance. And here's his circumstance. He says, oh God, as when you deliver me from this death. Now David wasn't resurrected. But he's saying that as I look to you and you deliver me from this desperate situation, I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. I'm going to shout it from the rooftops what you've done for me. Well, this is taken by the writer of Hebrews. You can come back with me now. Come back to the book of, come back to Hebrews 2 and 12. That what he is doing with this passage then is saying that here, David is a type of Jesus. So I here becomes Christ speaking in verse 13 of Hebrews 2, or verse 12, excuse me. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, the church. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. I'm going to sing thy praise before all of your people. Here you can see his brothers and sisters are gathered with him. And there is this beautiful picture of intimacy here, this give and take. If I may hitchhike on what Paul said this morning. Paul told us that we draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? We draw near to God by going into his word, his thoughts. That's the place where we begin to... God's always near in his imminence. We draw near to God, for there he's presented his thoughts and his word. But we must take it even more personally than that. I mean, see it as much more personal matter. It's not just drawing near to propositions about God. How do we draw near to God? The nearer that we draw near to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't even establish nearness and relationship to God apart from his Son. So this is what he is saying here. We can draw near to him. He discloses himself to us. Unbelievers can know about God through nature. Unbelievers can even know about God through propositional statements in the Bible. Yes, they can. They can know something about him. But only through Jesus Christ do you have intimacy, relationship, where you really get to know God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, with taking the Psalm 22:22. Let's advance it. Let's go to the next verse that he quotes. In verse 13, he quotes Isaiah 8 and verse 17. There he says, well, look at the pat. Let's read it here. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Hold your place and go back to Isaiah 8. You know why the writer of Hebrews, you know what he's doing? That the first readers, let me back up and put it this way. The first readers of this book of Hebrews were in a better position than many of us. And you know what that better position was? They knew their Old Testament. Some of us don't know our Old Testament very well. You take a passage like this and you quote this before your average congregation on a Sunday, and people will have the foggiest notion as to what you are talking about. But now, I know you are students of the Old Testament. I know that you've got a handle on this. And you can see right away why the writer of Hebrews picked up Isaiah 8 and used this, of whom I will put my trust in him. He said, Jesus says this, but of whom is, who is the speaker in Isaiah? Are you with me there in Isaiah 8 now? Let me look, show you the context. Isaiah is in a very, very awkward situation. Here he is as God's prophet. And he comes before the king Ahaz. The Assyrians are knocking at the doors of Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of them. This means destruction. This means death. This means rape. This means pillaging. Just all up in smoke, potentially. And Isaiah comes to the king and says, seek God, don't be afraid. You know, here again, death knocking at the door. And Isaiah goes before Ahaz and he takes his son, his oldest son, with him. Look at Isaiah 7, and I'm going to show you that son and his name. And when he took him with him, there was a very good reason why he took him. At verse 3 of Isaiah 7, Isaiah and Mrs. Isaiah had a son. And they called him, and says, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool, that's out by the laundromat, on the highway to the fuller's field. And when he brings Shear-Jashub here, his name means what? Very important. His name means a remnant shall return. You see what Isaiah was doing by bringing his son along? Ahaz looked at, well, I'm glad you brought a little Shear-Jashub along. Glad you brought a little, a remnant shall return along. A remnant shall return? What's the message? Is there something subliminal here? Well, what he's saying is that there are serious consequences if you enter in to a treaty, which Ahaz was kind of working something, a little deal under the table with the Assyrians. If you make an alliance with the Assyrians to protect you from the northern tribes and from Syria, you're going to be in serious trouble. And so he says, here is Shear-Jashub. A remnant shall return. Remnant shall return from where? A remnant shall return if they're taken out. So the name carries a message. But Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah, Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah had a second son. Look in chapter 8, verse 3. Now, he said, I will take to myself faithful witnesses, the testimony of Uriah the priest, Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And so I approached the prophetess, Mrs. Isaiah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him. How you like this one? You look on a name search. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now what does that name mean? Swift is the booty. Speedy is the prey. What is he doing with these two names? He's bringing before the attention of Israel with his two children that the fact that here Isaiah and his family represent believers in Israel, a minority, a remnant. They weren't going along with the flow. Flow of thought. They were not afraid to believe God. Ahaz represented the majority. The wimpish, spiritually inept, dull majority, but Isaiah was there with the minority, the remnant, who was trusting God to deal with them and help them in the face of all this unbelief and rebellion and possible, you know, death and destruction. And what Isaiah does, now we're ready for verse 17. All that to look at verse 17. Isaiah said, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Israel. Here's that face thing, Paul, you were working on this morning. That was a great line of truth this morning. That opens up so many things in the Bible, that idea of nearness. I will even look eagerly for him. Now look at verse 18. Well, hold it. Let's get verse 17. We have that down. Who is speaking? Isaiah said, I will put my trust in God. But the writer of Hebrews says, this Isaiah is a type of Christ. And he puts the words in the mouth of Christ and says, I, Jesus, will put my trust, depend upon the Father in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. Let me give you a parallel passage on that. You look it up and read it. Someone do that, please. 1 Peter 2 and 23. We need to hear that. 1 Peter 2, 23. I'm going to give you, this is an example of where our Lord expressed, or Peter expressed, what our Lord had to do in dealing with the imminent death experience, struggling. All right, let's hear it. All right, he's giving us a lesson here on how to face death, how to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There is confidence in God as he leads us through. I'm going to come to some conclusions in a minute, and I'm going to hold my application to a later point. But do you see what he's saying there? The Lord gives us lessons in trusting God. He's our great example in how to deal with suffering and the possibility of death. Now, we're ready for verse 18, which is, are you still in Isaiah 18? All right, look at the 18th verse. Behold, I, that's Isaiah, and the children, that's Shear-Jashub and Maher-Shalal-Hashbaz, the two boys, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. That is, Isaiah's own children were symbolical of all true believers. Well, what he's making of it is this, is that they are trusting in God, the Isaiah family, especially the father-son retreat here. They are trusting in God in spite of the unbelief all around them. Now we're ready to come back and kick over and look at what the writer of Hebrews does with this. Come back to Hebrews 2 and verse 13. He says, and, all right, having said, I will put my trust in him. behold, I, Jesus here, and the children, who are the children? You and I, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, solidarity, one with Him, whom God has given me. It's a beautiful picture. Here is the idea. That here is God, as it were, or Jesus Christ, as our elder brother, who puts His arms around us and says, we're going through this together. Let's go. He's already been through it, but He's going to take us through it. And that is the possibility of death, the valley of the shadow of death. Going through it. Going through the pain, the suffering. So he's saying, look, your linkage to Christ should have enormous, enormous implications, therefore, in the way you face your circumstances. You ought to be a confident person because Christ is there coming through this with you because of an intimate relationship that you have with Him. Now, let's go then to the 14th verse. 14 and 15. All right, that must have been down at the bottom of my page. Where is, I had verse 14 on here. All right, verse 14. Since then, the children share in the flesh and blood. Now watch what he's doing. All right, we have this close relationship with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He is now going to take this directly to the issue of death and the place, the relationship between death and Satan. Since then, the children, verse 13, and what did he say about the children in verse 13? These children who are with Christ, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, share in flesh and blood. They both experience, as Jesus identified with our weak human condition. I think that's the idea of mentioning it in these terms, flesh and blood, weakness, mortality. He himself likewise also partook of the same. That's our word koinoneo. Shared, participated in. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now watch this verse. He is not saying about Satan here that Satan had the absolute authority to inflict death anywhere and anytime he pleases. That's not what he is saying of Satan. But rather this. Listen, you got to see the sequence. How did death come? What is it? You can talk to me now. How does death, why is death a reality? It is, it's the penalty for sin. All right, we got, this connection is vital here. All right, there was sin, then there was death. Well, what are we going to do? How does Satan, therefore, use death? How does he use the fear of death? We're warming up to it. What he's going to show us is that you cannot really deal with the fear of death until you break this link between sin and death. And what Jesus Christ did is that on the cross, God put the punishment on Christ. He died. And the penalty, therefore, of sin was paid. Fundamental theology. I know you know this. We're going over familiar ground. But he's saying that Jesus Christ paid that penalty. Therefore, you as, and you are in Him, if you are in Him as your elder brother, therefore, the penalty cannot be exacted. What did we sing tonight a little earlier? We had a debt that we couldn't pay, but Jesus Christ paid it for us. Therefore, the stinger has been taken out of death. Is that, didn't Paul use that terminology? That's the idea of 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, death, where's your victory? It's not there. So you may be in the middle of this hornet's nest, but none of the hornets have stingers, as for a believer. You need not fear it. It's been removed. Because you know, and well, we're going to come to conclusions on this in a minute. All right, so that is what he's saying. He's not saying that Satan was destroyed. That's the way the King James has it here. That's That's could be misleading. He's not annihilated. He's not put out of existence. He's saying he's put out of business. That's the word that he uses here. But now, this is not to everyone that this is a reality. Who is excluded from this? Who's excluded from the, well, he said that through death might render powerless him. For whom is death, or is Satan, does Satan still have a power sway and hold the scepter over their heads, the scepter of death? All unbelievers. If you're outside of Christ, you have every right to fear death. Matter of fact, there's no other alternative for you. And Satan uses that fear of death, and this is the question we opened up with a while ago. Satan effectively uses the fear of death to hold fallen man in his grip. Now, my question, how does he hold people in his grip out of their fear of death? Let's chase that for a minute. How does Satan hold people in his grip? How does it fit into his grand strategy? This fear of death. How does it serve his purposes? Yeah. It paralyzes people. Yeah, seeing God as a tyrant, the wrong view of God. What about the way people seek to compensate? What about religion? Coming up with ways, all the way from going down tunnels where there's a light at the end, a common thing today where you get four or five people lined up on a talk show and they all went down a tunnel and saw a light and everything's all right. They came back and said, don't worry, you know, do the best you can and God's gonna let everybody in. That kind of nonsense. All the way to what Hinduism does with its nirvana and the ideas that through an endless at least through an unending cycle of reincarnations, that if you ultimately, where you want to go is just to become nothing, cease to exist. So the idea of nirvana. So you can take any number of religious systems, how they seek to come up with an answer for this. See how Satan holds people in his grip with that? They're afraid of death, so they got to find some answer. They've got to have some hypothesis, some theology, something, and they live it out. And they live it out, and he holds them in his vice-like grip. All right, we'll come to the conclusion then in this 15th verse. That he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And here were some of those points that we were chasing around earlier. That the fear of pain, the fear of the unknown, fear of everlasting punishment. These are ways in which why people fear death. The fear of non-being. Such things as that. So sin's grip has to be broken if Satan's grip is to be broken. And then in conclusion, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now you know what I like about there's one thing that's especially comforting about the 16th verse. It's the picture, that the word picture that it evokes. This word, to give help, is, I don't think, quite as good as something like this, to lay hold of. Matthew 14:31. Somebody want to read that for us? Here's the word. The word that is translated to give help is in Matthew 14:31. Listen to its use there. Anyone who finds it, read it for us. He stretched forth his hand and caught him. That's the word, epilambano. You know what kind of picture I see? It's this. Jesus used to, and he caught Peter when Peter was walking on the water. And then Peter suddenly had this surge of self-doubt. And then he began to sink, and Jesus took his hand and then brought him up. That's the word. And what he's saying with this passage then is that here is Jesus. Take hold of by the hand. And here I see this picture of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who in the face of death, he comes alongside of us. He's with us. He's experienced all of the agony and the pain of human limitation. went through the death process, came out, defeated it in resurrection. Now is our elder brother, arms around us, or as it were, taking us by the hand and leading us through it. And leading us through, and we're going to see as a consequence next week, that sympathetic high priest that we have. I want to draw some conclusions from this. And if you want to pursue any of this, you can, but let me draw some conclusions. One, we have a bond with our elder brother. We have a bond with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. This therefore provides us with leadership and example in the face of death. Do you want an example of knowing how to handle pain and suffering and difficulty? You look at the life of Christ and watch Him and track Him and follow that example. Secondly, we can face death with confidence in our captain. We can face death with confidence in our captain. The believer need not dread death. Guess what Jesus did with it? He turned it inside out. Rather than an experience of passing out of this life into the presence of a wrathful, judging God, or if your unbelief will lead you to believe that you just go out into oblivion and out into the unknown, what has Jesus Christ done with death? He has turned it as, what did Paul say of it? For me to live in is Christ, to die is G-A-I-N. Is that death then becomes the means of going directly into the presence of Christ. So he just turns it inside out, inverts it. And no longer therefore is it our enemy, but it becomes the means, the passageway or the gateway into God's presence. Now you can't get a better deal than that with death. Sure, you got to run the gauntlet, and there is pain in the process, but you see who's on the other side, you see him there waiting, and he takes hold of your hand in the process to lead you through it. All right, and thirdly, and finally, the fear of death then must not be allowed to paralyze God's people. The fear of death must not be allowed to paralyze God's people. Am I experiencing the freedom God has provided for me in Christ, the freedom over the fear of death? What about my anxieties and fears? Are you eaten alive with them? For example, do you know that to so hunger and thirst, to hunger after life and the thing life offers is one of those satanic devices whereby he holds us in his grip? You know why? Because people live out their lives trying to grab and hold on to everything, power and money and comfort and security. They try to get this. What is that? That is one big security blanket in the face of death. I take issue with what the press just bombarded us with. We were told about Jackie Kennedy time and again. She shows us how to face death, you know, how to deal with grief. I don't want to take anything away from what she had to suffer. I couldn't. But I tell you, she didn't tell me anything about it. I see a woman who spent her life accumulating wealth and the power and the comfort and security. I didn't hear anything coming about preparing for life and meeting Jesus Christ. I didn't hear any testimony coming out through any kind of media, through any of her, anything that she said. Maybe so. I don't know where Jacqueline Kennedy is. I don't know where she is. But she didn't teach me anything about it. Because I'll tell you, people live out their lives in this through this satanic deception, trying to get as much comfort and security as you can with whatever, material things or whatever, relationships. And it's a form of denying the fact that this is a staging area for eternity. And how are you preparing for it? Come back to the writer of Hebrews then. We ought not allow our lives to be driven then by fear and worry, for actually, fundamentally, behind it all, every fear finds its root right here in the fear of death. So examine your heart. Do you have any occasions where you deal with fear? We all do. We all do. But I'd better check my thoughts, better check my motives. Why am I afraid? Why am I afraid when the doctor hears that puts that stethoscope on my chest and he furrows his brow and what is this I'm hearing? Am I afraid to die? What's going on? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, You know our hearts. You alone know our heart. I pray for that one tonight who is struggling in a special way with fear and worry, that you will render comfort to their heart through this. Thank you for our elder brother who is with us, near us, his arms around us, having taken us by the hand and leading us through right into your presence, Lord. Thank you for that promise, that hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Jay Clay, I need to see you a minute.